God's Word, to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to be looking at chapter 5 tonight, verses 8 through the end of the chapter, ending in verse 20. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find our passage on page 555. Once more, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 8 through 20. Let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The preacher writes this, beginning here in verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at that matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have kept, that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Money, it's a crime. Share it fairly, but don't take a slice of my pie. Money, so it's said, it's the root of all evil today. But if you ask for a raise, it's no surprise that they're giving none away. If you recognize that, yes, that is the final verse of the 1973 Pink Floyd song, Money. Yes, I am familiar with Pink Floyd. Okay. The topic of money and really the topic of wealth have been at the forefront of the human conversation for as long as humans have existed. Both the preacher and Pink Floyd, though separated by thousands of years, see the issue of money in relation to the human condition as something that causes turmoil. And though, as I said, separated by thousands of years, the human heart, and really its lust for more, has not changed. If you're following along with where we've been so far in the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll remember that all the way back in chapter 2, the issue of money was addressed already by the preacher. It's there in chapter 2 where we find that the preacher has amassed for himself a storehouse of wealth. There in chapter 2 it's kind of alluded to. And he's used that storehouse of wealth to pursue the pleasures of the flesh. And the language we read there in chapter 2 is that really no expense was spared in that experiment. If you also remember from that passage, we saw that the preacher has reached the same conclusion that he has reached throughout our time together in this book. That at the end of the day, the pleasures of the flesh offer no true or lasting satisfaction, and that this too is vanity and striving after wind. Tonight, as we come to really the bulk here of chapter 5, what we find is the preacher really narrowing in his focus to offer his thoughts and his comments on the topic of money and also wealth. Moreover, if we take this account here of the preacher to be that of Solomon, remember Solomon is the author, I take it to be the author of Ecclesiastes. He's adopted this sort of narrative type figure that we read here as Qohelet, the preacher. If we take this to be him, and if we see it really in relation to the other Old Testament writings that we have that give us or fill out more of the biographical, historical context for the author here, Solomon, what we find is that this series of comments here in chapter 5 come from someone who is an insider to this topic. These topics are made by one who has amassed for himself a great deal of wealth. The commentary then from the preacher here on money comes, as I said, from the vantage point from someone who has everything at his fingertip. He writes as an insider, not an outsider. I think really from this position, from the preacher's position, I go on to argue here, I'm going to make the argument here, that the central point to our passage here this evening is really what's laid out in verse 10 of chapter 5. The preacher writes, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." I think really this is the thesis statement to the preacher's words here in chapter 5. The love of money will not satisfy. So to unpack really what the preacher is saying here, we're going to look at two main points to orient ourselves around the text here this evening. We're going to look at first the problem of money, and then our second point will be the pleasures of money. I think while the preacher points out here the downfall of holding out money really as this all-controlling factor in your life, and there is also, I think, in this passage, really at the end of the chapter, where we find that money is not necessarily the problem itself, but it is a gift from God. Money, there's sort of this tension that we find here. The love of money being that of vanity, and really also the contrast to that, the tension, so to speak, in this passage, of money being a gift from God. And what we want to do here is to take these two points, as I said, the problem of money in our first point, and really look at verses 8 through 17. And then we'll look at the pleasures of money, looking at verses 18 through 20, and relate it really ultimately to our understanding of the gospel. If we as Christians believe that as the gospel takes root in our lives, that it in turn will impact how we live, then the gospel will indeed impact how we as Christians view money and wealth in this life. I think from both of those vantage points, both the problem of money and also the pleasure of money. So with that as our framework, let's turn to our first point here this evening, the problem of money. As verse 8 begins, we return to sort of what I think is a pattern that the preacher uses throughout his writings. He returns to a theme that we have seen already, which is the oppression of the poor alongside the notions of justice and righteousness. This seems to be a continual theme to the preacher as we've worked through up until this point, chapter 5. He addresses a topic, he moves on from the topic, and then he'll, again, circle back around to that topic to offer more thoughts and more insight. And again, I want to remind you, since we've looked at this a few chapters back, with the terminology like that of oppressor, that of the poor, of justice and righteousness, which we've already seen, what we don't want to do here is simply read back categories from our contemporary age back into that text. We want to understand it really in the preacher's own context. What's clear here is the fact that the preacher notes that the political or governmental leaders in his context are using their power, using their position of prestige to their advantage. And the net result of that is that the people suffer. To this end, we can draw the same conclusion that we did at the end of chapter 4, which is to place one's hope in political systems to answer all of life's problems really is a losing bet. There is no perfect system, and any and all systems will have a breakdown due ultimately to the fact that systems are occupied by sinful humans. Institutions do not bring about salvation. Those are sort of those introductory verses that we find in verses 8 and 9. And then we come to verse 10. Once more, I will read it. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. I've said this before, but I think it really bears repeating. I think this verse is the crux of this passage. Money does not satisfy in any ultimate or lasting way. John Chrysostom, he's an early church father from the 4th century, and he has a commentary on Ecclesiastes, and I want you to hear the comments that he makes here in relation to verse 10. Chrysostom says this, that is to say, he's speaking on what the preacher is writing here in verse 10. He goes on, quote, it is impossible for their lust to cease. The more they have, the more they want. The conclusion is that the person who is due to enjoy an abundance of money should, instead of laying hold of a great amount, quench the longing for possessions. Now, what I find to be really interesting about this quote from Chrysostom in his commentary on this verse is seen in the point that he makes that the love of money is the terminology he uses, it's a lust that will not cease. To use another illustration sort of based off of that, the love of money is like a thirst or an appetite that can never quite be quenched or satisfied. This lust in particular always requires more. I think money and wealth have a unique ability to produce in us this type of feeling. No matter how much we have, we end up coming to the same conclusion each and every time. It's just quite not enough. This is the insatiable lust that will not cease, to again use the language here from Chrysostom. And I think we can know this to be true sort of in two ways. I think we know this to be true first by our own lived experience, and the second really by the means of testimony. What do I mean by lived experience and how this comes to be true? What I mean is that even as Christians, so often we can fall prey to this lust of really never having enough. We might work hard in our vocations. We might earn and get that raise, rightfully so. We might even increase our lifestyles. We might even go on to acquire more investments, and then we end up looking at the bank account and we have the same thought over and over again each time this happens. It's just not enough. I need just a little bit more. Even as Christians, we can find ourselves becoming a slave to this cycle of getting more and acquiring more, and yet never quite being satisfied. All the while believing the lie that more will fix it. Now, I will contrast this in our next point to working hard to ensure that you and your family have enough to live well in this life, and that there is nothing wrong or inappropriate with that. We'll see that in our second point. But really, what I think I'm touching on here is this insatiable lust for more that money, I think, in particular, produces in us. This is what I said, the lived experience that you and I can all experience. I'll share one brief story. When Danielle and I were first married, we made we took a road trip up to somewhere in Northern California. I don't remember exactly where we were. We were young, newly married, and we took a stop off to get some cheap fast food. And of course, we're dead broke. We're both in grad school. She's doing her master's. I'm in seminary. We order too much probably food for that time. Of course, I check the bank account and I go, oh my goodness, we are approaching zero. And you go, we must get more. Then, of course, life goes on, and you find yourself in a different sort of financial state. And it's not as if you're at that dire straits of sort of being young and dumb and married, sort of blowing the little cash that you have. But you find yourself in a much better position. And even in that spot, you can still find yourself in that trap of saying, you know what? It's just quite not enough. I need to ensure that I've got a little bit more in the bank. This is the lived testimony, I think, to what the preacher is pointing to here. The sin that I think is really at the root of this passage. The second way I think we know this to be true is by the means of testimony. I made a similar point when we were in chapter 2, but we can hear over and over from people who've made more money in this life than they could spend in multiple lifetimes. And it's unique. If you listen to these types of interviews, you can hear it all over the place in different mediums, from podcasts to interviews, all sorts of places, Christian and non-Christian alike. And it's unique that almost all will come to the same conclusion, saying that at the end of the day, despite selling their company and making multiple millions upon millions, that it really didn't provide any lasting sense of satisfaction. That it really didn't satisfy the problems that this person had in their own soul. Money didn't fix the problem. The problems only seemed to get bigger and bigger and more expensive. And from this, I think what the preacher's pointing to here is the conclusion that money is a terrible God to serve. Money is a terrible God to serve. It is a God that will eat and eat and eat away at your soul. And the scriptures themselves are quite clear on this reality of looking towards money as a god. And I think that's the thing I want you to see and to pick up here from verse 10. We're going to get to the second point, that money is a good thing as well. But in this first point here on the problem of money, it's viewing money really as that idol, as a god. And then again, the scriptures bear out this testimony as well. We find this contrast between serving God and money from the words of Christ himself, who in Matthew 6, there in the context of the Sermon on the Mount goes on to make these comments. It's Matthew 6, verse 24. Jesus says this, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." Jesus concludes, "You cannot serve God and money." What Jesus is saying here is not that money in and of itself is inherently evil or bad, but that you cannot serve both God and money as your master. It is impossible. You will either love one or hate the other, and you can't do both at the same time, to serve both God and money. The Apostle Paul also makes a similar point when he's writing to the young pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 through 10. The Apostle Paul writes this, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." Verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains." What Paul is pointing to here is very similar to what Jesus himself is pointing to, that it is not money in and of itself that is evil. Money is an inanimate object. It's a tool. But the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. And here again we find in Paul the language of craving that alludes to this idea of the love of money being that insatiable lust that money produces in us. From the words here of the preacher to Jesus to Paul, what the scriptures present to us is that money offers no lasting satisfaction. That loving and devoting oneself to money is by no means the proper way towards salvation. Money is only temporary. And in the context of Ecclesiastes, where the temporary nature of this existence is this repeated theme, it's almost ad nauseum throughout the early chapters so far, where after every experiment, after every test, after every pontification from the preacher, it's almost as if he reaches the same conclusion, which is that it is vanity and striving after wind. And what we find here is the conclusion to this in verse 15 as it relates to the topic of wealth and money. The preacher writes, "As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand." Whatever you and I amass in this life, we cannot take it with us. This is the problem of money and wealth, but there is also the pleasure of money, which brings us to our second point here this evening. The pleasure of money. What we find here in chapter 5, I think, really is a tension. It's a tension between two realities. The realities being that the love of money will not satisfy, and the reality that God has given to us great gifts in this life, and we are to use and enjoy them, and to see them really as a gift from God. Money and wealth and possessions included in this. In verse 19, we hear the preacher say, "Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them." Wait, this is sounding a lot different than verse 10. Yes, there is a tension taking place here. And part of what takes place in the wisdom literature in the Old Testament is that very reality, to hold together the tension that you and I see and live in this life. Continuing on. And to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. What we want to be clear here on is that these two things are not in contradiction to one another, but really work together. The question is, should I work hard to earn enough money to support my family with a more stable and reliable income, given the fact that I live in Southern California, in America's finest city, one of the most, if not the most expensive places to live in our country? The answer to that question is a resounding yes. You should go and earn and do good in your vocation that God has called you towards. Is the question, should I look towards money as a sense of identity and salvation? The answer to that is no. And I think really this is the tension that's at work here in this passage. This is the tension that you and I wrestle through in this life. As items such as money, which are really, as I've said, money's just a tool. It's morally neutral. It really, at the end of the day, it's nothing more than those two things, a morally neutral tool. As we wrestle through this, more often than not, what we find is that these things turn into ultimate sources of meaning and identity. And it's when that shift happens, is when you and I as Christians can find ourselves in the place of idolatry. Not just viewing money as a great gift from God, not just viewing our vocations as something that God has called us towards to provide for and support our families, that we are called to work hard in and do all things to the glory of God. When we move past that into viewing these types of things in a way that they become ultimate sources of identity, when they become things that we bow the knee towards, when we give our hearts over towards in worship, that when that shift takes place, is when you and I find ourselves, as I said, in the realm of idolatry. Tim Keller, in his book, Every Good Endeavor, offers, I think, a helpful way to unpack this tension that we feel here with the preacher. I've quoted him before throughout our time together in Ecclesiastes, but I'm going to quote him here again. Keller writes this. What Keller's doing here is he's kind of talking about the macro argument, the big picture argument that the preacher is making. Keller writes, nothing within this world is a sufficient basis for a meaningful life here. Money included. That's my words, not Keller. If we base our lives on work and achievement, on love and pleasure, or on knowledge and learning or money, our existence becomes anxious and fragile because circumstances in life are always threatening the very foundation of our lives. And death inevitably strips us of everything that we hold dear. See what Keller's doing here in his comments. What he's saying is that to base one's identity upon such things, money included in this, and of course there's a whole other host of other issues at play that he's addressing, life's circumstances have a way of dictating those items that we place at the center of our lives, and they become fragile and unstable, and death inevitably strips them away from us. They are no lasting or secure or stable foundation. And I think really it's from this place that we can see how the gospel relates to both the problem of money and also the pleasure of money. But the problem of money, the gospel addresses the root issues of our own hearts, that brings to the surface all that we have given ourselves over to in worship, that is not God. And the gospel enables us to not only see this, but also gives us the ability to repent of this. As to repent of placing anything else other than God at the center of our lives. The gospel gives us the ability to both discern and understand that this is taking place and to ultimately repent of this and to put on, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the new life and the new identity that we have in Christ. Moreover, the gospel addresses the pleasures of money as well. And what we find here is really, I would say, the gospel fruit of generosity. It's counting others as more important than myself. And the gospel gives me an understanding that all that I have in this life has been given to me by the gracious hand of God. And this spurs me on to be generous with my money. Alongside generosity as a fruit of the gospel, we can also see that the gospel provides the basis for our contentment, whether we have much or whether we have little. The Apostle Paul writes on this in Philippians chapter 4. Paul writes, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." The gospel provides the basis for you and I to find not only our identity in Christ, ultimately, and not our status, our wealth, our possessions, or what we have acquired in this life, but to really be able to find contentment in this life as well. As Paul notes here, both abundance and in need, he is able to find contentment in Christ through the power of the gospel. As the preacher outlines for us the problems and pleasures of money, in the end, we must acknowledge that there is no lasting meaning in this life under the sun from these things. Because meaning and salvation and satisfaction are found only in the God who gives to us good, these good gifts, the greatest of which being his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this comes with that exhortation that the preacher gives to find joy in all of this as we receive the gifts that God has given to us in this life. Stand with me as we pray. Our great and gracious God, we thank you that we can meditate here upon your word this evening, even with the difficult topic of at times of money and finding our true identity ultimately in your work for us through Christ our Lord. Lord, we pray that the gospel would not only take root in our lives to reshape our identities around you and what you have done for us, but that the gospel would take root in our hearts, that it might have its fruits of contentment and generosity. As we consider both the downside of making money and wealth and status our identity, and the good side of seeing money as that great gift that you have given to us to enjoy in this life. Lord, we thank you ultimately for Christ and his work. We pray all this in his name. Amen.